Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 107, and I'm going to start by reading the first few verses here, Psalm 107. The scripture begins by saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of their adversary, and gathered from the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry. They were thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them down a straight way to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. For he satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul. He has filled with what is good." Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day and for the opportunity, Lord, we have to come into this house to worship and praise you. Lord, to demonstrate gratefulness. We thank you for the testimonies of gratefulness already today. And Lord, we pray that we might have a lifestyle of gratefulness this day. Lord, help us to listen to your word, what you would have us to hear. Lord, help us to be changed in the areas that you would want us to after coming into touch with your word today. For we give you thanks now in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Nancy Lee DeMoss tells a story of the famed, although impoverished as a child, he came over as an impoverished Scottish immigrant. He became one of the greatest American industrialists of all time, Andrew Carnegie. When Carnegie died in 1919, his estimated wealth was in excess of $360-some million, 1919, okay? And I looked back not too long ago. I looked back and I saw my dad, after he got out of the Army, he went to college, and as in the late 1960s, he became an engineer, and he made about $4,000 a year in 1969. So I'm thinking $1 million, $365 million in 1919, that's a pretty good sum, isn't it, okay? Pretty good sum. Well, when he passed away, he gave $1 million to a specific relative of his, and he gave away $365 million to charities, most of which would be to the libraries. Probably everybody grew up in small-town America had a Carnegie Library in their hometown. How many of you did? I know we did in our hometown. Several did, okay. There's one downtown Iowa City, okay? Downtown Iowa City, the old library is a Carnegie Library, okay? It says right up there on it, even. And he saw the importance of education, and he donated hundreds of millions of dollars so that all communities across America could have libraries. Well, to go on from that, the one relative that received $1 million got mad about it. He got mad about it because he only received $1 million, and the estate, the vast, vast majority of the estate, was given away to, in his opinion, ungrateful people like you and me, to have the libraries in their hometown. Okay? And so he spent a sizable portion of the inheritance that he received in suing the estate in order to try to get the money back so that he could have the money. Now, isn't that interesting? And it's very telling of people, and probably it's very telling of us as well, that we would have a million reasons to be grateful and thankful, but we can find 365 million reasons to be bitter, right? And that's exactly what happened with this man here. If we think about ourselves, God doesn't owe you, doesn't owe me anything. Doesn't owe us anything, okay? But what we do have, you know, we should be grateful for. We are totally debtors. We are the ones that owe. We think we deserve better, or we minimize the blessings that God has already given to us or continues to give to us, and we act more like, you know, Carnegie's ungrateful heir than what we should. We're more like that more of the time than how we should act. I love listening to Dave Ramsey, because whenever he has a caller and the caller asks him, you know, "How are you doing today, Dave?" And he says, what? "Better than I deserve to be. Better than I deserve to be." And that's really true. If you were able to come here under your own power today, even if you weren't able to come under your own power, if you were able to come, if you had, you know, the opportunity to get up out of bed today, if you have clothing, and I think everybody does, that's a good thing. If you, you know, whatever, we can be grateful for those things which God has given us. Now, if we are grateful, gratefulness is actually a ticket to freedom. Okay, it's a ticket to freedom. Bitterness, lack of gratitude, all those things are enslaving. They're enslaving. Gratitude, gratefulness, is your ticket to freedom. Being grateful can lead us to a place of simple satisfaction in life. And so today, as we look at Psalm 104, we're going to find four good reasons that we can all be grateful to God all the time. Okay? We can be grateful to God. We can be grateful to God all of the time. And so in Psalm 107, we'll see this. Now, Psalm 107 is a psalm of thanksgiving. Now, I said in the first service, I said it's a psalm of David, and I'm not absolutely certain if it was a psalm of David's or not. So I'm just going to put that out there. I'm not totally sure if it is or isn't. I know I said it in the first service. I've changed my mind since then. No, I really am not totally certain, and I don't want to say if I don't really know, okay? There were a lot of psalms that were written by people other than David, okay? So I don't know what it is, but it does teach us that we need to be daily reminded of our gratitude to God for all of his blessings in our lives. And so let's look at these four reasons. First reason that we have to be grateful because of the character of God. Now, maybe you've never even thought about that's a reason to be grateful, but this past week as I was kind of ruminating on this passage, I thought, you know, it's a good thing that God is good. It is a good thing that God is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is what? Good, right? He is good. The character of God elicits praise and gratefulness. God is good. And what are they saying nowadays? God is good what? There you go. Okay, God's good all of the time. Now, I got to tell you a story. Back in junior high school, one of the very best athletes in our town was a guy by the name of Greg Love. Okay, Greg Love. I played basketball against Greg Love, and I lost. Okay? I played baseball against Greg Love, and I lost. I did track and field against Greg Love. Believe it or not, at a certain time period in my life, I was a very good discus thrower. Okay? Greg Love was the only person in my entire city that could beat me. He beat me bad. He had no form or anything. I went through the whole spins like Al Order used to do and all that and would throw it. And he would just come up, and it looked like a guided missile, you know? And I just hang my head, you know, and he beat me in that. And I played against football, and he almost killed me in football. And truthfully, this is the truth. I am not lying. This is either 8th or 9th grade. I forget the year now exactly which one it was. He went to a different junior high school than I went to. This is the truth. I am not lying. He drove to the game. He was 8th or 9th grade, folks. It should register that there's a problem with that, okay? It should register. Most of your 8th and 9th graders here today are not driving, and he shouldn't have been back then either. He drove to the game. Now, in 8th or 9th grade, I was about 5'5" and 130 pounds of nothing, okay? In 8th or 9th grade, whatever it was, I remember Greg Love was this physical specimen. He was 6'3" of sculpted ebony muscle, okay? And if you can remember, those of you who are old enough to remember, back in the early, let's call it the early 80s, late 70s, early 80s, whatever it was, people who played basketball back then, we played basketball in shorts that were extremely short, obscenely short, and we played with basketball socks that were obscenely long, right? You remember those? I don't know why we did that. I like the reverse order that it is today. The shorts come to here and the socks go to wherever. But back in those days, the shorts were too high. Okay, we'll just go with that. I remember looking at Greg Love and thinking to myself, how? I mean, this is like genetically impossible, you know? It looked like somebody had dropped bricks down his socks because his calf muscles stuck out like that. And I'd look at mine, I was like, I need suspenders for my socks, you know, hold them up. How is it that this guy can be like this? Well, when we went on into high school, Greg only got bigger, you know, he only got bigger. And we all kind of lived in fear of Greg because there was a lot of racial tensions in my high school in the first couple years of high school especially. But you know what? It was kind of interesting. I never saw Greg Love get in a fight. In fact, to be quite honest, I saw him break up 2-3 fights I saw one that looked like it could be looked like it was going to be something really bad, like knives were drawn and the rest of that. And Greg just kind of, with his personality, came in the midst, "Stop, you guys." And everybody just kind of, you know, cowered and went away. Well, you know what we found out? Greg was a really nice guy. And didn't know it at the time, but his father was the pastor of a Black Baptist church there just across from the high school. Greg used to love to sing in the choir. Nobody called him a sissy for singing in the choir. I'll give you a clue. He was a nice guy. And you know what? The fact that he was a nice guy made a big difference in our lives. Made a big difference in our lives. When I walked into a bathroom once at Marion High School by myself, and there was Greg Love, you know, I almost went to the bathroom right then, okay? But I realized he was a nice guy. Look at the passage here this morning. Verse 1, it is simple, yes, but it is not simplistic. Arguably, it's the most important concept in the world is the fact that God declares his moral goodness in the Scripture. God is not morally wicked. God is morally good. God is not morally neutral. God is morally good. God is good. And that makes all the difference in the world when you and I wake up. You know, when you were coming here today, and I won't ask for a raising of hands, but all this, you know, did anybody argue on the way? Oh, Pastor, I went to a marriage conference for the weekend. How could I possibly argue? Because you went to a marriage conference for the weekend. Okay? You didn't blow a stoplight, a stop sign, anybody go over the speed limit? I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I'm not asking you to. But had that been the case, and God had been anything other than morally good, zammy, zappo, you know, boom, whatever. But we live under the grace of God. And in his goodness, look at what the psalmist goes on to say. God displays what? His loving kindness. Now, hopefully your translation translates that word as loving kindness. It may translate it something a little bit differently, but it's the word hesed or kesed in the Hebrew. And it's one of the most important words in the Old Testament. It is God's covenant love with his people. God has covenantal love towards you, which means that he chooses to demonstrate his love towards you regardless of the situation if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. God demonstrates covenantal love towards you. And that has been experienced in the forgiveness of sin. And to everyone whom God is in a covenantal relationship with, he relates to them continually and eternally with loving kindness. Amen. So he's displaying his loving kindness to you. The writer of Lamentations, his mercies are new every day, right? We think of Moses, we think of David, the prophets, and we hear, you know, the words again that your God is merciful and gracious and anxious to forgive, full of what? Loving kindness, slow to anger. Now, Moses was a prophet. Moses got angry at the people of Israel. He preached that if they didn't walk in righteousness, they would be judged. He got angry at the Israelites. But you know what? God was always gracious to them, merciful towards them. Forgiving of their sin time and time and time again. And as grateful believers in Christ, we can continually praise our Lord Jesus for his character as well. Look at verse 2 there. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That was a little chorus we used to sing back in the 80s. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And basically, if you're redeemed, tell somebody about it. If you're redeemed, are you saved? Do you love Jesus? Has he delivered you? Are you trusting in him for eternity? Then put your money where your mouth is and say so. Say so. And as we grow in Christ, we should see his character also grow in our own lives. So we're grateful for the character of God. We're grateful for the character of God that then comes into our lives through the blessed Holy Spirit upon regeneration. And we see it growing in that daily. The purpose, this is 1 Timothy 1:5, the NLT version. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. Pure heart, clear conscience. That has to do with God's redemptive work and then how we respond to that in our lives as well. If you're struggling to find something to be grateful for, be grateful that the supreme being of all of the universe is good. It's good. Second of all, be grateful because of his love and his power. Look at verse 8 and following. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. There were those dwelt in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Then they cried out, verse 13, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Saved them out of their distresses. God uses his power in love on behalf of his people for his glory. Okay? And we should be grateful because God has chosen to use his power in love in your and my life. He's chosen to use it in love. Now, go back to verse 8. In Hebrew, as I was reading some commentaries on it, it means let them praise, or they shall praise, or look at this, it says they are highly obliged to praise. You are highly obliged, if God has done something on your behalf, you are highly obliged to give thanks. It meant chiefly to those whom God had graciously, you know, saved and relieved here, because the Lord had been good to them in particular. But you know what? We can all be grateful to God. The Calvinist theologians talked about the fact of God's common grace and God's special grace. And common grace, it's kind of like general revelation, that everybody kind of receives that. Common grace, you know, you woke up this morning, you were able to breathe this morning, a meteorite from outside didn't just drop on you and splat you on the spot, right? The world is still held in order, gravity is still working. All those things are common grace of God. Okay, Jesus holds these things together by the word of his power, the scripture says. And so you and I, we are beneficiaries of the common grace of God. And that affects everybody. But if you know Jesus as your Savior, if you've come into a covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ, then you have also been a recipient of the special grace of God, which has to do with his redemptive plan in your life and the overcoming of evil in your life and the forgiveness of sin in your life and the sanctifying power of God in your life. And you can thank God for that too, right? And so we can thank God. Friend, God demonstrates his power in love, and he demonstrates his love in power. Okay? Look at the example in this passage. It's a picture of God's redeeming his scattered people. It says they were lost, they were hungry, they were thirsty, they were in despair, they cried out to God. All these things. There is a power in crying out to Jesus. There's a power in crying. It's a supernatural power that comes when you cry out to Jesus. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and deliver them from their troubles. That's Psalm 34. When the Israelites, if you remember in the Old Testament, they couldn't find any fresh water in the wilderness. Moses, it says, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he cast that into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. Crying out is an act of dependence. It's an act of concentration. It is an expression of my faith in my total need for God. And so they cried out to the Lord. And there's all sorts of passages in the Old Testament. Elijah crying out to God for the dead child. Hezekiah crying out to the Lord God to give him victory. In Luke chapter 8, the disciples cried out, and Christ answered by calming the seas. Okay, cry out to God. If you are struggling with bitterness, if you are struggling with lack of forgiveness, if you need to be saved, cry out to God. Amen. Cry out to Christ. We should be grateful because God performs the miraculous. The psalmist declares that God is a wonder-performing God. He's a wonder-performing God. Look at it back up at verse 8, the last half of verse 8, the second half of verse 8. And for his wonders to the sons of men. God's wonders. God's a wonder-performing God. He's a wonder-performing God. What do you mean? Well, that means astonishing. He's an astonishing God, right? Amen. It means that he is a wonderful God, right? Amen. It means that he is extraordinary. He's extraordinary in what he does. I know some of your testimonies. I know how some of you came to faith in Christ. It's a wonder, right? Amen. It's a wonder that you came to Christ. It's a wonder I came to Christ. Truthfully, it's a wonder anybody comes to Christ. Okay? That's the real wonder. It's a wonder. The first time that that word was used, it was back in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, you may recall the story in which God has appeared, or an angel of the Lord has appeared and told Abraham that you're going to have a child. And you remember Sarah's great faith response, right? You remember what her great faith response is? She laughs. How am I supposed to have? I'm this old, you know. And the angel of the Lord says, Sarah laughed. Oh, no, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. I mean, come on. God knows, right? Now you're lying to God. But what the angel of the Lord says there, is anything too difficult for God? The answer is no. Nothing is. Nothing is too difficult. And throughout the Bible, we see myriads of instances where God communicates to individuals, to animals, to even inanimate objects, his plans and the words and the world that he has made. And we see that throughout, as I said, all of the scriptures. Christian, let me ask you, what is causing you distress today? What is causing you distress today? Be grateful knowing that God is a wonder-performing God. Be grateful in knowing that he is able, right? He is able. Be grateful in knowing that he is more than able to meet your and my needs. Now, these first few verses in the psalm, if it's written by David, then it has to be Egypt. If it was written by a later psalmist, it could be even Babylon that it's referring to here, or maybe Assyria or some of the other. Regardless, God is delivering them, the people, out of their distresses. They were narrow, they were straightened, they were compressed, it says, and God delivered them out of that. Anybody here from a Southern Baptist background at some point or another? Okay, a lot of folks from a Southern Baptist background. Annie Armstrong was called, help me out, I tried it in the first service, indefatigable. Hey, I think I got it this time. You should have seen, I stuttered all over the place in the first service, and it didn't come out right. Okay, and I won't try to repeat it again because I don't think I can get it again, but... She was like unstoppable, not quittable, you know, she wouldn't quit. She never tired of serving God and serving people. In 1893, because of her belief in the power of God to change lives around the world, she wrote over 18,000 letters in 1 year, okay? It wasn't done with a word processor, okay? It wasn't with a computer that just spit out thousands and thousands of them. She wrote 18,000 letters by hand in 1893. She is the driving force behind, okay, Southern Baptists, show your colors here now, behind the Lottie Moon offering, okay? If you know, the Lottie Moon offering is the big missions offering in the Southern Baptist Convention. That's an annual offering, and the Southern Baptist Convention is probably the biggest missionary sending force in the world today, okay? You think about it, since 1893 to today, there have been literally hundreds of millions of dollars collected through the SBC, Southern Baptist Convention, for world missions. Okay, it may even be to the point of billions of dollars nowadays. Probably is close to billions of dollars. All because one little old woman said, I can trust God for this. And I, you know what? I don't think she was updating her Facebook that often that year. Okay. And she wasn't checking Instagram and whatever else, but she was writing a lot of letters and being used by God. Being used by God. Be grateful because of God's deliverance. Look at verse 15. Okay, this is the third main point. Be grateful because of God's deliverance. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men, for he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. God proved his power in delivering the Hebrew people from their physical bondage. And that is found there in verses 10 through 16. They were treated harshly. They were treated despicably. They were held in dungeons, some of them. They were held in slavery. And that's kind of the picture you see there of the bronze and of the iron. And that these are pictures of prisons, chains, and of fetters. And that God delivers them from this. God delivers us from the things that afflict us in our lives. Sin. Okay? I have seen God deliver people from sicknesses. Okay? And heal their bodies. But of course, the greatest sickness of all is the sin sickness, isn't it? And that is the greatest affliction that we all need deliverance from. God delivers you and me from spiritual bondage. You know, we all serve someone. And we either serve Christ or we serve the devil. You say, well, no, Chris, I don't serve the devil, but I'm not a Christian, but I don't serve the devil. You don't have the third choice. Okay? Third choice wasn't given. There are two choices that are given. You serve somebody. Bob Dylan had it right. You serve somebody. God delivered his people from the bondage. And as is highlighted back in verse 3 in this chapter, they'd been rescued from either Egypt in the south, they'd been rescued from Assyria or Syria in the north, they'd been rescued from the Philistines from the west, they'd been rescued from the Babylonians in the east. I don't know which it's necessarily referring to, but God is a rescuing God. And he is a delivering God. And listen, if you are here today and you recognize that your life, you need deliverance from your life or your lifestyle, it's a good place to be. Okay? Because there's a delivering God. There's a God who can deliver you. There's a God who can deliver you. God delivers you and me from destruction. Now, back January 2nd, my family went swimming in a river. We were not in Iowa. We went swimming in the San Marcos River in Texas, and it was 72 degrees in the water. That is nice. That is really, really nice. Now, that's a nice river. It's nice and clean and all that. But imagine that you were, you know, watching some guy. It's the middle of summer, and you, obviously not in Iowa, but going down the river in his little inner tube, and he's just having the time of his life. Okay? Just sitting back. Maybe he's got a little tea or something like that going on. He's going to town. And you know that around the corner there's a massive waterfall. Okay? What are you going to do? You're going to interrupt his peaceful afternoon with some bad news? Or are you just going to let him go over the waterfall and die? Yeah? What are you going to do? Hopefully you're going to throw out the lifeline, right? You're going to throw out the lifeline. You're going to tell him, you know, stop, you know, start paddling, you know, do something, get off of there, you know, throw him something if you could. Or you're just going to say, well, he probably is enjoying his day too much. I really shouldn't bother him. You know, he probably would find it an imposition on his freedom and his choices in life if I were to tell him that there is a devastating fall about to happen. So I just won't bother him any, right? Then why do we do that all the time? And I'm not just saying you, I'm saying me too. Why do we do that all the time, spiritually speaking? Why do we do that? We all know that there's a hell awaiting. We all know that the only way that you get past that is to go through Jesus Christ. We all know that that is the case. So why is it that we are so unwilling to, what, be confrontational, be helpful, be loving in the lives of people? There's destruction that awaits. You know what? When you're in the dark, you need the light. When you're lost in the dark, you need the light. Okay? I've told the story before, and I won't go back into the full details of the story because I know I have said it sometime, probably in the last 4 or 5 years, but I was lost in the dark on one of my very famous, infamous deer hunting expeditions back in South Carolina. My good friend Paul Taylor and I, we'd gone deer hunting, we'd gone out to Orangefield area, and I had never been to this place in my life, okay? And as I was coming down out of the deer stand, because there you can hunt till a half hour after sunset, okay? That's really a smart idea, give a bunch of rednecks rifles and give them to shoot in the dark and it's going to be fine, right? And so we came down out of the stand. I came down out of the stand, and I was supposed to meet Paul at a place on a road that I really didn't even know where it was. And as I was coming down out of the stand, I got a rifle, and I've got to hold on to something as well, and I dropped my flashlight. So I went down to pick it up. Nothing. Now, which way is east from here? Yeah. Which way is west from here? Start walking. And it was, I mean, okay, I had a rifle on me, so I wasn't scared, okay? But it was like, I'm scared. I don't know if I'm going to find where I'm supposed to go. Why? Because I was lost. I was lost. And I couldn't find my way where I was going, and I won't go into the full story, but it's a little bit more entertaining than what I'm allowed to tell right now. And the end result was, you know, what did I need? I needed a flashlight. I needed a guide. I needed GPS by today's standards or whatever else. I needed something to be able to find my way to get out of there, and I couldn't. You know, thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our, what, path. Thy word. What's the purpose of the word of God? It is a schoolmaster to take you to Christ. That's what the word of God does. It shows us our need. It shows us our fault. It shows us that we need Christ so that we can be redeemed. Fourth and finally, if you are grateful to God, then praise him in song. Look at verse 22. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with what? Joyful singing. Joyful singing. It's one of the great things about coming to church, isn't it? Is singing. Amen. Singing. It's a wonderful thing. Grateful people praise God in song. That's what the scripture is saying here. Look at verse 22. In the Old Testament, when somebody was healed of a disease, they would go and offer a sacrifice. Okay? They'd offer a sacrifice. Now, as New Testament believers, we don't offer sacrifices because Jesus Christ is the once and for all perfect sacrifice of all time. We can't offer anything. We can't add anything to that. Okay? But look at the second half of that verse, and it says, and tell of his works with joyful singing. Do you know that your singing in church can actually be seen kind of as a sacrifice? It's kind of a sacrifice. If not for you, then the person around you, right? No. It's a sacrifice. It is an opportunity to offer up a gift to God. Okay? Yeah, it is. And you know what? And this is something that the sociologists and the anthropologists and the ethnomusicologists and whateverologists miss out on. Our culture has been so incredibly blessed and influenced because of music. Western culture is a singing culture. Western culture is a culture that has been blessed musically. And is that just because they're better musicians than other people in the world? I don't think so, okay? You go back, why is it? It's because of the influence of the church. It's because a Christian people are a singing people. Why? Because we've got something to sing about. Right? We've got something to sing about. And it's a culture of song. Now, I know that that is fading quickly in American culture today, and in Western culture more specifically. But it is a singing culture. And as Christians, we are to sing God's praises. Why? Well, really simply because three reasons. Singing helps us remember the word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? That's what the scripture tells us. Pastor Richard was telling us last week that he remembers songs from 30 years or so ago that are scriptural songs. Why? Because he sang them. And that gets stuck back in there, right? I recently saw something that was dealing with a man who had Alzheimer's and the power of music. And this man, I mean, he was just totally flat, you know, no responsiveness, no response there going on. And this lady brought in a CD of music that was something very meaningful to him back in like the 40s and played that, and he brightened right up and he started to sing along with it. Now, when the music went off, so did he. You know, but it's a powerful tool in our lives and in our minds, in our memories, in our spirits, in our souls, right? Singing helps us to remember the word of God. It helps us to respond to God's grace. Helps us respond to God's grace because it's a wholehearted activity, isn't it? I mean, you can't be emotionless and sing. That's an oxymoron. You can't be emotionless and sing. You got to have emotion when you're singing one way or another, right? God gave us singing to combine objective truth with thankfulness in our souls. And then singing helps us to reflect God's glory. Doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even singing, right? Those things glorify God. And it expresses our unity in Christ. When we all sing together, and if you're from my vantage point up here, you'd see a beautiful rainbow of people. Okay? We come from a variety of different backgrounds and countries and places and whatever else. And you know, when we sing and we sing together, it is a beautiful thing, isn't it? And it's offering up praise to God for what he has done. And guess what? That's going to be the case in heaven too. That's going to be the case. But did you know this, that singing can actually save your life? Do you know that? Singing can save your life. You say, well, I don't know about that one, Chris. Yep, singing can save your life. Okay. April 2014, 9-year-old Willie Merrick's life was saved because of his love of gospel music. What? Yes. Southwest Atlanta suburb. Little Willie Merrick was playing in his driveway when a sick psychopathic individual drove by and pulled up and pulled him out of his driveway, threw him in the car, and drove off with him. And he told him all the despicable things that he was going to do to him. And Willie is raised up in church, and Willie started doing something that I would hope that we would all do too. And he told later in an interview, he said, whenever I get scared, I start singing. And he was scared. Good reason to be scared here, Willie. And he started in singing. And he started in singing, some of you will know the name Hezekiah Walker. He started singing Hezekiah Walker's song, Every Praise. He sang for 3 hours as this kidnapper drove him around Atlanta and continued to, you know, threaten him, and he was going to do this and this. And then he just kept singing at him. He kept singing at him. And the kidnapper just couldn't take it anymore. I don't know if it was, you know, if he'd been raised in church at some point or whatever. He cursed at him. He told him to stop. He begged him to stop. He told him he was going to kill him worse ways than the way he told him he was going to kill him, you know, if he didn't stop. And he just kept singing at him every praise, singing at him every praise. And finally, the kidnapper couldn't take it any longer, and he stopped the car, pulled over, and told the kid, get out of my car. And little Willie Merrick lived because he was singing. He was singing. Well, I don't know if he'll live by singing or not, but he'll at least live a happier life by singing. All right? And grateful people give a response of love, joy, singing, all those things I've talked about this morning because of what God has done. And you're going to have a great opportunity. Jim's going to come up and lead us in one of my favorite hymns, one of Jim's favorite hymns. And we're all going to stand up and we're going to sing, right? Because that's the application of the message this morning. And it's a wonderful song about the wonderful grace of Jesus, all right? So let's stand up. Jim, will you come forward? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning. Lord, help us to be grateful people, grateful for all that you've done for us in our lives this day, this week. Father, we'll make sure to give you the praise as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.